On the front of the bulletin, you'll see the shorter catechism question and answer number 12. We're going to consider this subject tonight. The question is, what special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created? And the answer to that question is, when God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. So we're going to consider this subject of the very first relationship God made with man as we see it revealed to us in the scriptures in Genesis chapter 2, specifically verses 16 and 17. But I would like to begin back in Genesis 2, verse 4, to get the whole context. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant in the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Let's pray. Father, please teach us your word. Lord, we need your spirit to open your word to us, to help us understand who we are and who you are and our history and our relationship with you. As we study this first relationship you made with us in Adam, help us understand it, understand the seriousness of sin, and understand our need of Christ and his glory as the second Adam. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever wondered why all the religions, except really Protestant Christianity, turn salvation into something based upon merit or legalism in wholesale or in part? Have you noticed that most good citizens that live around you in your community probably say that they are going to heaven, well, because they're good people, and the Lord will look down and see the things that I have done and let me in? Why do we easily turn to pleasing God with good works? Why do so many Christians actually slip into fundamentalism, which is really just a repackaging of legalism? Well, I think the answer to that question is, this is natural for us. You see, to understand our natural behavior, to go back to earn our relationship with God based upon our works, it's a very natural thing. It began with the first relationship God established with man. And so this evening, we're going to consider the nature of that first relationship between God and man. And it's a special kind of relationship. We call it a covenant. A covenant. One way to define a covenant is it's an oath-bound relationship, a relationship bound with promises. Some call it a covenant of life because God promised life. Some call it a covenant of works because the condition for that life was perfect obedience. But whatever you call this covenant, it's alive and effective today. People are either under that first covenant God made with man, or they are under the second covenant God made with man called the covenant of grace. Very often these two covenants are confused, even in the Christian church and in the Christian heart. And so today we need to understand clearly what that first covenant was. We're going to basically spend our time defining them some things. And there are four things we're going to consider. The first is we're going to define the parties. We're going to define the parties. The creation account in Genesis 2 describes really the same creation event that was revealed in Genesis 1. But the difference is Genesis 2 has a different purpose. Genesis 2 focuses on the relationship between the Lord God and between his chief creation, man. And so consider the two parties in this relationship, the creator and the creature. First, consider the Lord our God, the creator. Genesis 2 gives depth to the way in which man came into being. He came into being through a creator. In verse 7, the Lord God formed the man out of the dust from the ground. It is the picture of really an artist taking clay and sculpting his magnum opus according to the plan of his heart. And then I want you to notice the intimacy of that creative act. The Lord God took Adam and breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living being. And then the Lord placed Adam into the Garden of Eden. And really, it was the perfect habitat for Adam. God had created it before he placed Adam in it. God provided rivers of water to flow out of the garden. He caused every tree, as it's written, that is pleasant to the sight and good for food to grow there. And in the middle of the garden, the Lord made two trees and planted them. One is called the tree of life. The other is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So Genesis 2 shows us the wonderful creator, our Lord, his intimate relationship with man. We live because God breathed life into us. We eat and drink because God gives to us food and water. So Adam, our first father, owed his very existence to the Lord God. But consider the creature, the second party in this relationship. Consider Adam for a moment. He was the greatest creature that God had created. When God looked upon Adam, the Lord said that he was very good. Adam was the image bearer of God. He was perfect and sinless in his knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. As we see later, he could walk with God in the garden without fear, without trembling. He had authority over every living creature, dominion that God gave to him. He had access to every plant and tree for food, everyone except for one plant, except for one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam was a blessed creature. Well, let's consider second how we can define the relationship. Actually, we don't define the relationship. God defined it with Adam, as we see here in verse 16. Look at that verse again. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And so this command right here established what we call the first covenant, or the covenant of works, or if you prefer naming it based on the promise, the covenant of life. The guiding principle is that the creature owes perfect obedience to the Creator. And from a couple weeks ago, is that any surprise? Didn't God create Adam to serve and to obey him? Well, God formalized that relationship here with this command for Adam to obey. And so consider the nature of that obedience. There was nothing poisonous about the tree. Actually, in verse 9, it says it was one of those trees that was pleasant to the sight and even good for food. The commandment, though, was an opportunity for Adam to serve and obey God. It was an opportunity for Adam to live out an active righteousness. Adam had to recognize that he was the creature and that God was the creator. Adam had to show his perfect love for the Lord God by submitting to the command simply because it was God's will. And that was the nature of the relationship. It was God created Adam to show him perfect obedience to God's law. And the condition of this relationship was this perfect obedience. The third thing I want to do is define the consequences. And I want you to notice, it takes a little bit more work, but there are two consequences here to Adam's performance in this relationship with God. And they were both tied to his obedience. In verse 17, God said, "For in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die." And so I want you to notice that the first consequence was attached to this curse. The first consequence promised death for disobedience. "For in the day that you eat of that tree, you shall die." And so there was a curse, that's what we call it, for disobedience. In Genesis 3, we see that death promised includes being separated from God, because God cast Adam out of the garden. In Genesis 5:5, we see that curse included dying a physical death. In essence, the curse for breaking God's command was an eternal death, an eternal separation from God. And the rest of the Bible develops this idea into what we know as hell, or it's called the lake of fire, or just simply the eternal death. But I want you to notice the severity of this curse, because I think we need to not anachronistically kind of read back into Genesis 2. We just need to read it as a blank page and let the Lord teach us the nature of that relationship. God offered no second chances. If you eat of it, you shall die. We now, because of the covenant of grace, we think, okay, if we sin, there may be some forgiveness. But in that first relationship God made with man, there were no second chances. If you eat of that tree, you shall die, period, because of God's holiness. The covenant absolutely lacked what we call the concept of redemption or salvation. There was no forgiveness. There was no way out once Adam disobeyed. And so the first consequence was this curse, this severe curse of death with no second chances. But you know what? The relationship also has a promise attached to the obedience. There was a second tree there, right? It was the tree of life. And I want you to see how we deduce this second chance from the end of Genesis 3. Look at Genesis 3:22. Because Moses reveals that, oh, there is this tree of life. And he moves on from there, not saying much about it until verse 22 of chapter 3. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, God sent him out of the garden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man at the east end, at the east of the garden, and he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. You see, the promise in the covenant is signified and sealed by that other tree in our passage, the tree of life. And so we know that Adam lost his promise. When he sinned, he lost access to the tree of life. And that tree, as we even see right here, symbolized eternal life. And what you find is if you will follow this tree and the theme of this tree throughout the Bible, into the design of the tabernacle and the temple and on in to the book of Revelation, you'll discover that this tree shows up again and again. I want you to consider with the greater clarity that we gain from this tree in places like Revelation 2:7. There we read, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in paradise." That tree represented the promise, a reward of eternal life. Revelation 22:2 shows the picture of paradise with the tree of life, the picture of heaven with the tree of life that we can eat and live forever. And so even though God's command included specifically a curse for disobedience, God placed there the promise. He gave the tree of life as a sign and seal, a promise of eternal life that Adam could have had, he could have earned with his perfect obedience. And so these are the consequences. God would reward Adam eternal life for perfect obedience, or God would pour out the curse of eternal death with no second chances under this covenant if Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the fourth thing I want you to consider today is discerning the principle in our day. I'm not exactly sure how many years ago God established this covenant. It could have been 6 or 10,000 years ago. But nevertheless, that covenant, that first relationship God established with man and with us in Adam as our representative, that principle still applies to everyone today. The covenant of works is alive today. Since that moment in the garden, people have asked the same question over and over again. And remember how it was asked of Christ in his conversation with the rich young ruler. We read, "And behold, a man came up to him saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter eternal life, keep the commandments.'" Do you see that very principle of the covenant of works or the covenant of life? It's alive today. The answer is always the same. The only way, period, to earn eternal life in the covenant of works is perfect obedience to God's law. Consider what Paul fought in Galatians chapter 3. He wrote, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them." And so you see, in the New Testament, there are still people that want to live by works of the law. But we as sinners, we are under a curse. And so every time you try to earn favor or earn life from God with the law, you are under a curse. Because the only way to earn eternal life is with that relentless absolute perfection obeying God's law. Nevertheless, there are many false teachers and there are many perversions of the gospel today. They want to return you to the covenant of works in subtle ways that are hard to discern, but I just encourage you to resist their deceit. If you attempt to earn eternal life or any blessing at all from God with your works, you must know you cannot do it because you are already under the curse of the covenant because Adam didn't do it, because Adam sinned. And so I would like you to consider just thinking about developing a new perspective on sin. Maybe a new paradigm, a new way of thinking about sin. Now, I'm not like going to go off the rails and redefine sin, but I want you to look at sin a different way. From the beginning, God promised to reward sin with death and hell. The bottom line message in the Bible is that all sin leads to death. And that this fact should make you think when you are tempted to sin. But what do you really think about when you're tempted to sin? What do you think about when you're tempted to sin? I'm not exactly sure what you think about, but I know what I think about and how I feel. Temptation tells you, I assume, but it tells me that my life would be better if I would simply sin. That's what temptation says. Actually, that's what Satan said to Adam. The sin that's right before you that you can reach out and grasp and take, it seems so right. And it seems so right so deep in your soul. Sin seems to fix all your emptiness, answer all your needs. And this is where I want you to think about sin differently. I want you to think about sin biblically and see it for what it has, what it is. Because sin, even with the coming of Jesus, sin has not changed. Sin still leads to death. There's no other result. But before death, sin wrecks your life in many ways, just like it wrecked Adam and Eve's marriage and their life and their work. And so when you're tempted to sin, develop a different way of thinking about sin. Remember God's first command. And remember what you will really get with sin. Because remember, God said, in the day that you eat of that tree that I forbid you to eat of, you will surely die. Sin leads to death. I also want you to consider how the covenant of works should shape your zeal for evangelism and the way you think about other people. Every person in the world is either, and I'm using technical language, but simple language, is either in Christ or in Adam. What it means to be in Adam is that you have fallen in Adam. You are in that first covenant of life or covenant of works, remember, with no second chances. And you sinned when Adam sinned. And everyone else out there who is not a believer in Jesus Christ, they're in Adam. And what relentlessly controls their life? It's the curse of death and separation from God. So everyone who's not a believer in Jesus Christ is under the curse. Now that should help you look at people differently. Let that cold reality of where they're going without Christ, this very curse of sin, let it move you with love and pity, empathy, because without God's grace, you would be in their same situation. Let that cold reality move you with love to share the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. Since Adam failed and sinned, we're generally consumed and focused with this curse of sin. And it's very easy to become fatalistic and think, oh, there's nothing I can do. Yet, although you have fallen into sin and you've fallen into death because of Adam's sin, I want you to remember the promise of the first covenant, because that promise is still there. The tree of life, it was a promise of eternal life. Adam and all of us who come from Adam, we lost that promise, but the story doesn't have to be over for you. You see, God sent Jesus to be what we call the second Adam. Paul wrote, "Therefore, as one trespass, Adam's trespass, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, Jesus Christ's obedience to death on the cross, that leads to justification and life for all men." You see, God placed Jesus under that covenant of works and covenant of life, but Jesus had a different outcome. Jesus actually obeyed the Lord with his righteousness. Jesus earned eternal life for everyone who believes in him. And then Jesus calls you and me, saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me has eternal life." And everyone who believes in Jesus, he gives you his righteousness, which is the requirement, the condition for earning eternal life. You cannot gain eternal life by works, because you've already fallen in sin. You actually never had a chance. But you can receive eternal life by grace if you will turn to Jesus Christ and if you will trust in him. You need to believe that Jesus has the right to give you life, eternal life, because he earned it. And so rest in him. Let's pray. Our Father, we do turn to you now and confess that we know that you know our hearts. And we pray that your Spirit might indeed remove our stubborn desire to prove ourselves to you, to earn favor with you, our resistance to give up in the poverty of our sin and trust in Jesus for our forgiveness and justification, but especially for our sanctification, our growth. Lord, pride creeps in so quickly into our lives that we want to be able to say, "Yeah, there's something in us that you would love." But Lord, we pray that your Spirit would wipe all that away and truly humble us because of our sin before your sovereign grace, that we might find the joy and the peace in coming empty-handed to you and receiving your grace, receiving the merit of Christ and the reward he earned, eternal life, as we trust in him. Father, for all those here today and here listening who want to trust their own works in any way, lead them to their end, that you might lead them to the cross so that they might find your grace. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.